Good morning, Spoken Word.
Hi,
how
Bob.
Are you? Happy Sunday to you.
Well, you are still asleep.
It is a happy Sunday, you know. We get to be here together worshiping God. It's a beautiful day. All right, listen, we have, for those of you who don't know me, by the way, my name is Bob Cody. I get to be the pastor here at the Spoken Word Christian Church. It is an honor to be here worshiping God with you today. We are going to be blessed. We have my good friend, Dr. Mike Fole, Pastor Mike Fole, who's here to share God's word with all of us today. I'm looking forward to hearing what God is going to speak through him in just a moment. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you together today, corporately as a church. And this is not the spoken word that's worshiping you. It's the church of it's the church of Jesus, right? This is the church of God where we all come together, and we do so because we love you and we wish to honor you with everything we say and do. Father God, may you put aside the distractions of our minds today so that we may focus on your word, focus on everything that you plan on speaking through Pastor Mike here. We thank you once again for this day, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
All Thanks, right,
Bob.
The stage is yours.
It's always a great honor to come and be with you and for Cindy and I and Dad, and so thanks for the invitation. I just got back from Cuba last Sunday morning at 1:30 in the morning, my fourth trip to Cuba in 2 years. And it's amazing what God's doing in that country. 11.5 million people. I think I've shared with you before that the average Cuban makes $20 a month, and the lowest cell phone plan is $25, so do the math. But it's an amazing country with 27 different denominations that are represented there. And I had the privilege of bringing a couple of seminars to area pastors on church unity and also on the redemptive power of suffering in the life of believers. And in one of those particular provinces, the province of Santa Clara, it was the first time ever that the church, the pastors in that particular province had gotten together for some type of a training. And so it was just a marvelous time. And as the Lord prompts, if you would be so kind as to continue to pray, not just for the church that you attend and your pastor and those in the Saddleback Valley, but if the Lord prompts you, continue to pray for the church universal, because most of us are not aware of the level of persecution that is being aimed at most churches in the world today, especially those that live under a government that is different than our own. So I would appreciate you doing that. It's always good to be with Bob and Molly, and Molly's probably off teaching this morning, but before we start, Bob just had a Is she off teaching this morning? Oh, there she is. God love you. All right. So not only have I lost my hearing, I'm losing my eyesight too. So can you come up here just for a second and sit next to Bob? Because it kind of felt like the Lord told Cindy and I to pray for you guys today. So Cindy, if you'd lay hands on Bob, I would appreciate it. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this couple. And Lord, not only years, decades, God, of being in ministry and Father, leading this church, birthing this church, God, under your inspiration, under your leading. But Father, also giving their lives in so many ways to see not just your kingdom come in this place, God, but in this city and in this area as well. I pray, God, that you'd continue to pour out on Bob and Molly, God, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. It is impossible for us to live lives that are going to bring glory to you unless we function in the wisdom that you provided for us. And Lord, the knowledge of knowing what to do and when to do it, and deeper still, God, in working with people as all of us do, an understanding. And God, I pray that the fulfillment of what Assisi once prayed, that, Lord, seek that I would seek to understand rather than to be understood. I pray, Jesus, that would be not only embodied by this couple, God, but resplendent in the way in which they live their lives. So I thank you for my friends. Thank you for the fact that we can rest that this church, this local body of believers, is in not just good hands, but is the recipient of much prayer that comes from this couple and their family in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you. All right, let's open up to John chapter 13. The wonderful thing about Bob whenever he asks me to come and teach is that he gives me a lot of time to prepare, and But last time I was with you, interestingly enough, Bob had done a wedding in Temecula, and you remember that. That was a 100-degree day, and that was after the sun went down, right? And so I had the privilege of coming in the following day and sharing in the Gospel of John, and here we are still in the Gospel of John, and I think that's a good thing, because by the time that you finish the Gospel of John, you're going to know the Gospel of John, amen? So I want to take you back to where Bob ended last week, because I thought when I began to look at this text, I thought that one of the first of the three major points I wanted to leave with you today is really worthy of us going back and looking at again, and that's verses 36, 7, and 8 from John 13. Now, John 13, if you went to somebody and said, what's the overarching or what's the biggest event that takes place in John 13, anybody who knows their Bible and have read their Bible for some time are going to go to the idea of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, right? Let me just suggest to you that that sets in motion, if you will, these chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 that collectively are called the Upper Room Discourse. But I think there's so much in John 13 that we overlook or we undervalue because we're so caught up in what we know in the washing of the feet of the disciples. And one of those truths is found for us here in verses 36, 7, and 8. So let's begin there. I'm going to read it to you from New American Standard, and then we're going to take a few minutes and just catch up so we get the context of where we're going to go in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 14. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Not only crucifixion, but to go to glory, to be with him in heaven. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. I want to start with verse 36, and I want you to notice something there, that many of the blessings that God pours into your life are delayed by time. Rarely do great blessings come into our life in the moment. There are things that God has been working on, God has been preparing. For example, you are familiar with John 14 where Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. In other words, heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Amen? Think about it. What we're going to do in heaven, what little we know about the activity of heaven, is already being worked out here on earth because worship is foundational and fundamental to the Christian experience. And what you learn about worship and how you worship is going to be foundational and fundamental to what we will do in all of eternity. But for the majority of blessings God pours into our life, there is a time that takes place before we realize the blessing. Let me give you five or six examples. How many years was it from the time that Abraham and Sarah heard that they would have a child from themselves until the birth of Isaac? 25 years. 25 years. There was the provision of a substitute, an additional sacrifice, Genesis 22, which I think is the most wildly prophetic chapter in the book of Genesis, when Abraham offers his son Isaac, and the voice from heaven stops him as even the dagger is beginning to thrust downward into the life of his beloved son. And he looks up, and there's a ram that's caught by its thorns in a thicket nearby, a delayed blessing. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic word. Thousands, regardless of whether you believe in a young earth or an old earth with respect to creation, the reality is the first time in the Bible that the Messiah is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And thousands of years later, the Messiah comes. I'll give you another one. Seven times on the seventh day, the people walked around Jericho. How many times did they walk around that beforehand? Once a day for 6 days. Delayed blessing. As we look at today's story, Jesus, before he died, told the church to wait and to pray until the promise of the Holy Spirit would come from heaven. And there was a period of time, and we move into Acts chapter 1, and we see that the church the leadership of the early church, those who had followed Christ, were into the upper room and they were praying. And the blessing of the Holy Spirit came, to be sure, but it came after a what? A period of time. Many of the blessings, 36 included here, for Peter, come following a time of waiting. And one of the things that's most difficult for people to learn, amen, and your children are a perfect example of this. Can I get a witness? How many times have you told your children to wait? And the response is hardly favorable, right? Because we are a people who have a prayer, Lord, give me patience, and I want it right now. It's hard for us to wait. So in verse 36, I'm going to suggest to you, yes, it is a picture, a prophetic word, that Peter too would follow Jesus to death via crucifixion. But there is the greater blessing of knowing that Peter would join Jesus in heaven. And remember, consistent theme in the New Testament is first suffering and then what? Glory. First suffering and glory. And verses 37, and him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I lay down my... Have you noticed the irony of I will lay down my life for you, where it was Jesus who was going to be laying down his life? Peter's defection, Peter's, if you will, denial, is not just about three times saying, I don't know him. But in Luke chapter 22, Jesus has told Peter that Satan had demanded to sift Peter like wheat. But Jesus said, Peter, I've prayed for you. And when you're restored, you're going to strengthen others. And Peter, in that way, I think the reason we love Peter is because he's so much like us, amen? How many times in your life have you been rash and thoughtless? Don't raise hands. I'm going to assume that you can all amen that, right? But we love the leadership qualities in Peter as well. But Peter says, I am not only willing to die for you, I'm willing to go to prison with you. And it's interesting to me that not only does he deny three times that he even knows Jesus, but the very place that Jesus would have been blessed served by Peter, standing by him as he was being accused, standing with him as he was arrested, was not followed by the bodily presence of the one who had just moments earlier had said, I will die for you. I would go to prison with you. I will lay down my life for you. Now, before we move on to verse 1, why did Peter fail so significantly? Here's this man who, along with Paul, forms the backbone of the first century church. Here's this man who was going through a great season of growth and maturity, as we all should as believers. I was telling Bob that I've been really camping in 2 Thessalonians recently. But I also, when I was teaching in Cuba last week, I was thinking about the passage in 2 Peter, which says at the end of the text that we are always to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Regardless of how well you think you know your word, no longer is it true of any of us that we can say that we know enough Scripture. Amen? We cannot know enough Scripture because Scripture is a living document. Nor can we say that we know Jesus well enough. Because in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells the church that they're to grow in the virtues that we hold so highly as believers. There's not a point we can say, well, I know enough about the Bible. I know enough about Jesus. There's this constant call for growth. And Peter's life demonstrates that. But great was his fall, amen? Why? Well, first of all, I think Peter, like you and I, we are ignorant of how desperately wicked the heart is. Jeremiah chapter 17, one of the great verses is in the Old Testament. Verse 9 says this, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can understand it? And then verse 10 says, even I the Lord, and the hearts of men. And this is not a criticism. It's just a statement of truth, and if you want me to back it up, I'll give you some scriptures following the message today. You and I are not even aware of our own heart. You and I are not even aware of the motives of why we do what we do. And so I think there comes a point sometimes where our own ignorance of how hard our heart is and how much we need to grow and how much we need the present-day ministry of the Holy Spirit and how much we need to hide God's word in our heart comes from a place of self-ignorance. I love Mark Twain. Mark Twain is my favorite American author, and Mark Twain once wrote, "Everyone is ignorant just on different subjects." I love that. For me, it's anything mechanical. Thank God for a father and a wife. But I'm just saying that everybody's ignorant on something. I believe that the ignorance of how deceitful my heart is leads me to a place like Peter, sometimes of being overconfident. Can I get a witness? You ever been overconfident? You know where most overconfidence comes from? You ready for this? Success and victory in the Christian life. In other words, we get flush with success. We see God using us. We see God doing ministry through us. We see lives being changed because of our work among people. And we begin to believe our own press clippings. Right? Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is an example in the Old Testament of the people. And beginning in about verse 5 going through about verse 9, there's a list of behaviors of the people's behavior in that wilderness journey. And it ends in verse 12 where it says, "If any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he," what? "Falls." I'm going to suggest to you that often after the high water mark of what you experience in a time, in a presence with Jesus, the enemy is always lurking nearby to sow seeds of overconfidence. That's number one. Number two is this. I think Peter was not only overconfident. Do you see anything in that story where Peter prays? Prayerlessness is never a good thing, amen? In fact, the only time I ever see prayerlessness being spoken of in anywhere near a favorable light is in the book of Jeremiah, where God finally speaks to the prophet and says, "You don't have to pray for them any longer." Right? And that was a promise given to Jeremiah for a specific season. You and I can't stand on that. I don't know that there's ever been a time in my life when God has said to me, "Stop praying for somebody." But where's the prayer? Peter is not just overconfident in what he has experienced in his own walk of faith, immature as it was at that point in time, but I also think he's prayerless. Third, he's in the wrong company. Or as I often said, he's following afar off. You notice if Bob is the fire, you see these people sitting around the fire warming themselves, and as you watch the scenarios, you watch the text develop, Peter was standing with people who did not stand with Jesus. And I'm going to suggest to you that what happens sometimes in our life is we forget the very pithy yet very sage wisdom of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 when it says, "Bad company corrupts good morals." Peter is associating with people whose identity was not found in Christ. And I just want to say that we are in the world to be sure, amen? You and I go to work. I don't go to work. But you go to work tomorrow with people, Jesus for them is a profane expression. Jesus is just one God among many. I get the privilege of going to work with a staff that love God. But the reality is that many of you are going to go back to work tomorrow, back to school tomorrow, and you're going to be around people who do not share your values, amen? That do not share your commitment to the things of the kingdom. And when we begin to form close associations with people whose value system is at best skewed and at worst absolutely fundamentally different than what ours is as believers, don't think that that will not affect your behavior. Let me just give you an absolute. Bob will someday get to the book of Titus. I'm sure you've been in the book of Titus and been in the book of Peter. I'm going to suggest to you, and this is an absolute statement, and I'll stand with it. It is impossible to behave in a way that is consistent without knowing the belief that gives strength to that. You cannot behave in a way that is not reflective of what you say you believe. Titus chapter 1. Many different places in Scripture. In other words, when you and I are out in the world today, we're out and amongst people who do not believe the same things you and I do. And thus they don't always behave in the way that we would like them to behave. Amen? Don't be shocked by that. Overconfident, prayerless, instead of being with Jesus in the moment of the great pain that Jesus was experiencing, he associated with a group of people whose value system was different. That led to fall. Now, before we go on to verse 1, which is, and you can go to the next slide, I would like you to stay with me in John 13 for a second, and I would like you to go back and look with me at verse 21. This will give you an immediate point of reference to what Jesus begins to speak in verses 1, 2, and 3 of John 14. In John 13, 21, read with me. When Jesus had said this, that is, he's speaking about the fact that there would be a defector, that he would be betrayed. When he had said this, he became what? Troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Now, this is a point that I think is so important for us to see about the leadership of Jesus in verse 21 and John 14, 1. In verse 1, why would he begin by saying, let not your heart be troubled, believe God, believe also in me? Why would he say that? Because three times in John 13, he says things that troubled the disciples. One of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to deny me. And I am leaving you. I'm going away. Can you, if you had been there, and this man that you had followed for 3 years, this man that you had not just listened to and watched, but who set before you a model that he's now calling you to embody and to follow, if you had heard those words, would that not have troubled you? One of you is going to betray me. And we know from reading the text that they begin to ask questions of who that would be out of their anxiety. And one of you will deny me. And when they overhear verses 36, 7, and 8, and Jesus clearly says, by the way, Peter, you who just said that you would lay down your life for me, before the night is over, you will deny me three times. And they're thinking to themselves, wait a second, if Peter, who I think it's fair to say he was the apostolic leader. I mean, I think it's fair to say that of that group of 12, take Judas out of the mix, that group of 11, I think it's fair to say that everybody looked up to whom? To Peter. And he's going to deny you? And what is this, I'm going to go away, and where I'm going, you can't come right now. And you got to remember now, for 3 years, what had they done? They shared their lives with this man. They slept by the fire with this man. They ate at the table with this man. They journeyed. Jesus never went more than 100 miles, maybe 200 at the most, from where he was born. And you made that journey with him, and all of a sudden he says, by the way, I'm leaving, and you can't come, at least right now. And that wouldn't trouble you? So let me ask you, audience participation time now. What troubles you today? Why is verse 1 important for you to hear today? Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. Might it be fair to say that if I brought in today's Orange County Register and I simply held up the front page, would it not be fair for me to suggest to you that it might produce a little anxiety in you? Right? We have this virus. We have this downturn on Wall Street. We have so much in our life that produces, if you will, anxiety. And we're not even talking about relational context. We're not even talking about the prodigal who has left your home and is now in a far country living a life that breaks your heart. We're not even talking about the diagnosis. We're not even talking about many of the things that grip the hearts and minds. In other words, can you enter into the text today? Can you just stop for a minute, enter into the text today and ask the question, why is my heart troubled? What's producing anxiety in me? And now do you see the importance of this word in verse 1? Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus in the midst, verse 21 of John 13, in the midst of Jesus being troubled in spirit at the approaching denial and defection of two of the 12. Troubled in spirit, Jesus still leads well because he puts the interests and the needs and the concerns of others above himself. And if we can just do that, we can walk out today and we will be so better enabled to live out lives like Jesus in the neighborhoods you will go home to the workplaces you go to tomorrow. If you put the needs and the interests and the concerns and the problems and the pressures that other people face above yourself, that's leadership. So that gives you some background there, verse 1. So one more thing in John 13. When you're living lives of perplexity, when you're living a life where you don't fully understand, when you're living a life in an age, Time Magazine ran an article a while back, and the cover article was The Age of Anxiety. And they had designated this current state that we're living in as that which is now the age of anxiety. I've asked you to put yourself in the text. I've also asked you to look at Jesus and say that Jesus comes with a word that is extremely pregnant with meaning at that particular point in time, and for us too, amen? Because we need to remember in John 16:33, Jesus says, in the world you shall have what? Tribulation. But cheer up, I have overcome the world. There is going to be affliction that comes. First suffering, then glory. All right? But think with me, Del, just for a second, before we move on to verse 1 and begin to unpack it. When you're going through a difficult season and you don't understand what's going on, can I give you just one little piece of advice? Stick with what you do know. All right? So in the midst of pastoral crisis, I know that in the midst of whatever crisis that I might be or the ministry might be going through, there's a phone call I can make and somebody's going to listen and somebody's going to speak and somebody's going to pray. Amen? Stick with what you know. Or how about this one? The Lord is my... And he's a good shepherd, amen? And he's a great shepherd, Hebrews 13. So stick with what you know. Jesus, there are times when perplexity comes, there are times when there's a lack of understanding, there's a time when anxiety wants to attach itself to you, amen? It wants to cling to you. And you need to be able to stick with what you know. And what better two verses than John 13, 34 and 35? By this shall all men know that you are my what? Disciples, that if you have what? Love one for another. There's not going to be a time when Jesus is going to say to you, by the way, you don't have to love this person. I'm going to give you a pass on this guy. Right? So just saying, I just be done with him. Right?
Right? I know what you
right? mean. You don't get that. Stick with what you know. You have a good shepherd who takes care of his sheep. That his mercies are made new for you, what? Every morning. All right? Stick with what you know. All right. So let's look at verse 1. You know it. If you believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. I want you to real quickly, I want us to take this real quickly, the promise of peace, verse 1. There's the promise of peace. Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. Don't have time to unwrap it today, but somewhere in your notes, put down Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, particularly verses 6 and 7, because I'm going to suggest to you that Jesus made peace on the cross between you and God. Romans 5, 1, being justified by what? Faith. We have peace with God. How do we maintain the peace of God? Philippians 4 says, don't worry about anything. Instead, what? Pray about everything. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you real quickly in the Greek what that looks like. I'm going to use Cindy as an example here now. So when Cindy is praying, and she has a dedicated time every morning to pray, and as she's praying, and she perhaps asks God for whatever the anxiety might be in her life, in our family's life, whatever. Here's what it says in the Greek in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It says this, that God will send his soldiers. God sends little sentries, and they guard her heart and they guard her mind. That's the picture, that God sends sentries to guard her heart and to guard her mind. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In verse 9 of Philippians 4, it talks about the God of peace. So what am I saying to you here is the promise of peace is given us there in verse 1. In verse 27, Bob will get that probably 3-4 weeks from now, but you know Proverbs John 14, 27, it says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be what? Fearful. Because that which produces anxiety, if we don't check our anxiety, friends, you know what's going to happen? The anxiety is going to become what? Fear. You with me? That which grips you, the anxiety that grips you will now be the fear that holds you. So he adds that. And by the way, peace, dear ones, is not the absence of conflict. Whoever taught you that peace is the absence of conflict just lied to you. Because in the world you shall what? Have tribulation. Will there be conflict in the world? Can I get a witness? Amen and amen. There will be conflict. Here's the deal. Peace that Jesus says, I leave you, not as the world gives you. A peace is not that there's absence of conflict. It's the settled assurance that because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords lives in my heart, the sovereign God who spoke the world into existence, everything is going to be okay. I was on an airplane once, and, you know, if I had not been a pastor, I probably should have been a librarian, or probably should have worked at Barnes & Noble's because I love books, right? In fact, I had a couple of them. I'm starting to give my books away. And so Cindy had asked me to kind of minimize my office at home, so I started taking books from the office at home and giving away, and I'm giving away books from my office at the church, and I had two of my young staff members come in, knock on the door, and they sit down with me and said, can we talk to you? Sure, it's fine. And one of them said, you know how you've always taught us that when people start giving away things that are valuable to them, you should be careful about them because they may be wanting to hurt themselves? I thought, well, at least they listened, you know? I mean, that was good, right? But this idea here of peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give unto you. I'm learning in my life that if I don't check my anxiety, it will become fear. And it's not the absence of conflict. It's the settled assurance that Christ is in charge. And if God is, I don't have to be. So I'm on the airplane. I'm reading this book, right? And this statement came off this book like it was like a thunderbolt, right? And it said this. I quoted it. I'm going to quote it to you. And I memorized it on that flight.
always do the right thing and it will turn out right. And even if it doesn't turn out right, you'll feel right because you did the right thing. Right? Now, you might say, well, gee, Mike, that didn't work for Jesus. Well, I think it worked really well for Jesus. Also worked really well for you, right? That Jesus saw that. The promise of peace there in verse 1. All right? Now, secondly, then, look at the promise of a place in verses 2 and into verse 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. By the way, I'm sure Bob will unwrap this maybe as you're going through John 14. Certainly when you get to verse 23, he'll unwrap it. The word there for dwelling place is used, it's only two times in the entire New Testament. It's both here in John 14. It's a very difficult word to apply, but it has the idea of a dwelling place, a place of abiding. And by the way, heaven is not so much about a place, people, as it is a presence. Has it ever bothered you that Jesus didn't talk more about heaven? Has it ever bothered you that in the teaching of the New Testament, there's not a lot of discussion about the activity that goes on in heaven? I mean, you got Revelation 21 and 22, and that'll take your breath away if you read it, right? But there's not a lot in the New Testament as to the location of heaven. I will tell you, though, I scribbled down today that this place is called in different places in the New Testament a kingdom, a home, a country, a city, and an inheritance. Heaven is described in many different ways. But here in verse 2, it says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. It has the idea of a place of permanence. Amen? And John 14, 23 says that the Word abides in us and the Spirit of God abides in us and they abide to stay. It's this sense of a permanence. The promise of a place prepared for a believer. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. Now, it's no longer an apt illustration because all illustrations, all metaphors break down, right? But do you remember, you'd have to be a little bit older, but you remember Doubletree Hotel, right? Doubletree Hotel. Do you remember when they used to have a commercial, and in the commercial, as they were preparing for you to come visit their hotel, they put a plate of chocolate chip cookies. You remember? Chocolate chip cookies on the nightstand. So when you entered into this hotel, you had these chocolate chip cookies there for you. And I've heard people say, that's what this means, that Jesus goes to prepare a place for you. And I think, well, that'd be great. If there were, I don't know about you, chocolate chip cookies in heaven sounds to me like a great idea, right? And I get a witness on that. But the point here is, again, as I've said earlier to you, it's not so much about what the place looks like. It's a prepared place for a prepared people. And whatever it means that I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, I will what? Receive you to myself. I think it's equally as important for us today to consider this. Not be so much concerned about the place, but the presence. And the way I read Revelation 21, tucked away, by the way, in one of the two major chapters in that book, along with chapters 4 and 5, about activity in heaven. Revelation tells us that there is no suffering in heaven. Amen? There's no sorrow in heaven. There's no sadness in heaven. There's no sickness in heaven. And thank God there's no sin there either. So we have the promise of peace, verse 1, the preparation of a place in verses 2 going into verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again. Now, this is interesting. 318 times in the New Testament, whether direct reference or allusions to the second coming of Christ. It is not my point today, nor do I have the time today to do much with verse 3 other than to say Jesus is coming back. Amen? He is coming back. And I will tell you that so much which has become points of conflict and controversy and needless fracture in the body of Christ is not so much about what it is we say we believe, but how it is we practice what we say we believe, until you get to things like last times. And I know people whose views on the last days are radically different than my own, but I'm not going to refuse to have fellowship with people because they believe Jesus is going to come back at a different time than I do. Here's the deal. I will stick with this. I will come again and receive you to myself. It's not only the promise of peace. It's not only the preparation of a place. But look there, it's the promise of his presence. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Psalm 16, verse 7, one of my favorite verses in all the Old Testament. Verse 11, Psalm 16 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. We sang songs about the presence of God today in the worship set. And there you have in verse 3, the presence of Christ. So the second major point I want you to see there is in verse 1 is the promise of peace. And I would suggest to you that it would do well for you to write down two Old Testament references that deal with that peace. The first in Psalm 46, God is a refuge and a very present help in time of what? Trouble. Psalm 46 is a major piece of writing which will bring peace to your spirit. But here's the other one. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, what's the next clause? I saw the Lord. Uzziah had been king for 52 years, and when he died, the people flipped out. What will we do? And Isaiah said, it's very simple. Just look to the Lord. Where does your peace come from? He comes from the Lord. All right, let's close with 4, 5, and 6. And Jesus says, you know the way I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And in the sixth of the seventh I am statements, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to me, or no one comes to the Father, but through me. Now, because of time, I'm not going to really delineate way, truth, and life. You know, the book of Acts tells us that the earliest designation of the church were followers of the way. He is not a way. He is the way, right? He is not the one who just simply speaks truth. He is the embodiment of truth, right? He's not the one that just simply gives life. He is life. I'm going to suggest to you, when you look at John 14, I am the way, truth, and life, I'm going to suggest to you that there is implied in verse 14, verse 6 and chapter 14, this idea of life. I believe that there is no way that you could live the life that you are fully intended to live outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I just don't think that's possible. And I will suggest to you that there are some people who will say that they have a relationship with Jesus, but they're not living their best life now because they're not following him. They're not looking to the truth that he teaches. Gandhi, for example, I think I told you this one of the times I've spoke here. Gandhi, when he was crisscrossing across India, Mahatma Gandhi was a little guy, maybe about 5'2", and he'd step off a train and he'd get on it. Literally, he'd get on a box and he would from memory, verbatim, read or speak Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He saw Jesus as a moral leader. He saw Jesus as a political revolutionary. Did not see Jesus as worth following. In fact, he lived with a Christian family in Oxford when he was getting his master's, and someone asked him once, why are you not a Christian? And his response was telling. He said, show me a real Christian and I'll consider it. But here's a man that respected Jesus as a teacher. Jesus is not just one who teaches truth. He is the embodiment of truth. But let me leave you with one thought. You've been in the book of Exodus, correct, on your men's study? When Jesus says, I am the way, truth, and life, I'm going to suggest to the Jewish mind that was listening to him, this is what they hear. They hear way and they would think back that it was God who pulled them out of the bondage of Egypt and took them into the promised land. They heard truth, and their mind went back to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. They heard life, and they recognized that he was speaking of the empowerment that only God could give so that you and I can live a life that brings glory to God and points other people to him as well. One final thing from verse 6. Notice the exclusivity of this one. This, of all the seven I am statements, people, this one is the most exclusive. At the end where he says there, no one comes to the Father but through me. It's not the good works, not the religious deeds, it's not the giving of any amount of money. Let me leave you with a pastoral concern. You could be on a plane like I was, and a conversation might ensue because someone sees you reading your Bible. You could be at some sporting event, and the conversation turns around to the anxieties that grip people's lives. You could be almost anywhere you are, and the challenge for all of us is not to leave the gift of evangelism to him or to me. I think one of the biggest issues in the church today is we professionalized ministry. And now because we professionalized ministry, that means the folks out in the pew, which is the real Church of Jesus Christ, amen? You guys need to know how to lead people to Jesus Christ, period. And right here, you can look at the statement, I am the way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And you might say, okay, that's good enough. Well, how about I give you a couple thoughts in closing? In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, there is no other name given under heaven whereby a man might be saved apart from the name of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:11, there is no other foundation that's been laid apart from the name of Jesus. And my favorite, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, God is not willing that any man should perish. He says he wants all men to come to him and be saved. He says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We have an exclusivity to our faith, amen? It's about the manner in which people get to God, but we are not anything other than inclusive. Black, white, brown, rich, poor, middle class, male, female, Jesus wants everybody, right? He wants everybody. And so the third thing I want you to take away from this is, yes, there is an exclusivity to Christianity, and it's Jesus. But there is an inclusive nature in which we're supposed to give Jesus away to everybody so that people have a chance to be saved. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word today. God, as Bob comes and closes, I pray that you would continue to pour out grace upon this congregation. And Father, the lives that are represented here, the individual homes that are represented here. And Father, I pray that you would continue to burden us for souls, challenge us to develop an ability to share our own faith, our own testimony in a conversational manner, that we would always be ready to give an account of the hope that lies within us. And to that end, God, I pray that we would be people who every morning of our life would open up our eyes and say, thank you, Jesus, for the gift of this day. Fill me with your spirit that I might correctly and passionately and selflessly and sacrificially live out what I say I believe among others. And at night that we would be able to look back and say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me and you have been with me. And surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen and amen.